Turn with me in your Bible this morning to the book of 1 Peter. We conclude our study this morning in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You might remember in prayer today those of our young couples who are on retreat this weekend. I believe there were about 30 in all that will be back this afternoon. So you be praying for them as they wind up their retreat this morning. Last week we saw in our study together three primary good points about suffering. First of all, we noted that suffering is common to all who are believers in Christ. In verse 12, he says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It's very common to all Christians. As we mentioned last week, the Spirit of Christ in us will receive no greater reception to the world than it did in his own body. And if we're really living for Christ, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So persecution should be a common expected thing in the life of a child of God. Secondly, we learn that suffering and trials should bring to believers great joy. And the principle is that the greater the suffering, the greater will be the glory. And this is before us in many of the epistles. The greater the suffering, the greater will be the glory. I remember as a young child, frequently we would be put into the hands of my great aunt, who I liked but thought was rather a boring individual at that age. She just couldn't entertain us boys that long. And my mother would go shopping. And I learned that if she was away a long time, the greater would be the novelty gift that she would bring back when she came back to the house. If she was only gone a short time, I couldn't expect anything more than maybe a stick of gum or a sucker or something like that. But if she was gone a long time, I could expect maybe a little rubber truck or something that was really useful. And so that was the principle. The greater the glory, the greater the suffering, the greater will be the glory. The third principle, which is most important of all, is that suffering and trials bring us into more intimate fellowship with Christ. Verse 14 of 1 Peter 3, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy, spiritually prosperous, to be envied." We should actually be envied by those in the world, that we really have something for which to stand that's automatically going to arouse persecution and suffering. That shows there's a quality of life about us that the world envies us for. We're spiritually prosperous. We're going to be growing and developing. And furthermore, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. We have many illustrations of this great truth. I think of Joseph. You remember Joseph was disowned and hated and rejected by his own brothers. And many people, when they become Christians today, especially if they're from Jewish families, will suffer persecution where they'll be rejected by their own families. I remember a girl who was in college with us. When she became a Christian, her Jewish parents rejected her and even spat in her face and said, "We do not know you. You're none of us." They wanted nothing further to do with her. Well, Joseph was treated like that. He was rejected and hated by his own brothers, sold down into Egypt, where there he became a slave in the house of Potiphar. And then he was accused of immorality, which he was not guilty of, and he was placed into prison. But the whole time, the Bible says, and God was with Joseph. because God really identifies with those who are going through suffering. Those who go through suffering, he's just drawn to them like two fellows in the same ship with the same problems. They have something in common, and they're immediately drawn to one another. In the same way, the Spirit of God comes to rest upon us and is altogether sufficient for us in times of great difficulty when we're suffering for his name. We see it with the three Hebrew youths in the book of Daniel when they were all cast into that fiery furnace, but when the king looked in, he saw, lo, there were no more just three, there were four, and one was like a son of God. God was identifying with these three Hebrew youths because they were being persecuted and suffering for that which they felt to be right in principle, that they would not bow down to the image of the great king. So God identified with them. We see it in Stephen and David, particularly with David, fleeing for his own life from his rebellious son Absalom. In Psalm chapter 31, this is the background. He says, Lord, how are they increased? Psalm 3, rather. How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But then he says in verse 3 of Psalm 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head in this persecution. You come to my rescue. You're very close to me. Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. Midnight, they're singing praises, hymns of praise unto the Lord, and praying. They were cast into prison, their feet were fast in stocks, and yet they prayed and sang praises unto God. We see the same thing with Stephen, possessed with an amazing degree of wisdom, preaching messages of convicting power before the Jewish leaders of his day. They picked up stones to stone him, and the Bible says his face shined like that of an angel. God came down, and his glory abode upon Stephen during those hours of persecution in a way that his glory had never abode upon him previously. I was reading this week about the persecutions, particularly prior to the Reformation period, and there was a great forerunner, we should say, of the Reformation by the name of John Huss. And John Huss was a well-educated man who really saw the evils in the church of his day. And so he took a stand for that which was right. And this immediately brought him into conflict with the religious leaders of his day, 1400 AD. And he was branded as a ringleader of heretics. And the bishop of the organized church said, now we commit thy soul unto the devil, John Huss. And John Huss responded, but I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus, which thou hast redeemed. And when a chain was placed about him at the stake, he was to be burned at the stake, John Huss said, my Lord Jesus was bound with a harder chain than this one for my sake. Why should I be ashamed of this rusty one? And all of the faggots were piled up very high, clear up to his neck. The Duke of Bavaria was so officious as to at that time say, John Huss, renounce Christ and you'll live. But John Huss would not hear to it. And so they lit the faggots, and the flames began to consume him. And out of the midst of those faggots, all of those who stood round and watched this persecution and burning at the stake heard John Huss singing a hymn, Amazing Grace. They heard him singing a hymn of praise unto his Lord, and that was the last word that they heard from that great voice of this forerunner. Now we say, how in the world do you account for that kind of behavior in times of persecution? This is the key in verse 14. The Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. Jesus said it another way. In times when you're going to be severely persecuted, don't even give it a thought about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will supply. The Holy Spirit will undertake. in your life to give you strength to endure that persecution when it comes. And that's why I really don't fear persecution. Persecution such as we may go through here in America before it's over with as Christians. Because in that day, God's Spirit of glory will so rest upon us to be altogether sufficient for our great trials. If we could only see suffering as God sees suffering. I remember the story of a Texan who was visiting a friend of his in the New England states. And this friend, they began to talk about their property holdings, and this friend began to explain to this Texan about all of his great holdings, and he took him outside the house and he said, "Now you see that post back there at the corner, that's the right boundary of my property, and you look over there at that tree on the left, well, that's the other boundary," and he said, "All of these buildings that lie in between, they're mine." The Texan thought for a moment and he said, "Well, now," he says, "let me tell you about my properties." He said, "If you were to come down into Texas and visit me, I could take you around my great ranch with all of my oil wells and cattle." And he said, "I can go out at daylight and crawl into my car and drive around my property, and when night falls, I still haven't made it back home." And the New Englander scratched his head and he said, "You know, I once had a car like that." You know, God is saying there's something really good about suffering. And we're saying, "Oh, what a terrible lot to befall us. We don't see the good in it." Like the New Englander, "I once had a car like that." That's what we say about suffering. "Oh, if I just wouldn't have to go through this." But God says, "It's a good thing. And it's going to bring more glory and greater rejoicing in the end for you." Well, when will this glory be ours? That's answered in verse 13. When the Lord Jesus shall be, when his glory shall be revealed. And the word here in the Greek literally means unveiled. We had the unveiling of the new 1976 model cars. They were already made. They were just waiting to be unveiled. You hear of a painting that's already been finished, but it's waiting the day of being unveiled or revealed, made public. Jesus Christ is already very present in our world affairs. He's already in control over our world affairs. But for the time being, his glory is hidden, yet awaiting the day to be unveiled, revealed. But one day his glory shall be revealed. All we see right now are the evidences of his glory. As Psalm 19 puts it, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day after day they keep on uttering forth speech, and night after night they keep showing forth his knowledge." But we do not see his glory directly. And our response to his glory will probably be much like that of those disciples, Peter, James, and John, in the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, when he showed them all of his glory, his radiance and splendor. And Peter said, "Oh Lord, it's so good for us to be here. Why don't we build three tents?" And Mark says he said this because he just simply didn't know what to say. That's the way it's going to be with us, dear friends, when we see all the glory of Jesus Christ and realize that we're going to share in that glory. And the greater the suffering, the greater will be the glory when he is unveiled. Well, Peter says, "This is all wonderful, but let me give you a word of caution." And that's what he gives us in verse 15. If you're going to suffer, suffer for what is right, not what is wrong. Don't suffer because you're a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody, always sticking your nose into other men's matters. As the coach says in basketball, if you're going to foul a man, foul him so that he knows he's been fouled. Peter's saying, if you're going to suffer, then suffer for doing what is right, not for doing what is wrong. This last vice that he mentions here, a busybody in other men's matters, or looking into that which belongs to another man, which may speak of covetousness. This last vice may very well be most prevalent among Christians. Most of us today wouldn't be found guilty of murder or of being thieves or evildoers. However, perhaps in our own minds we commit murder many times a day, and with our tongues we may commit murder and be an evildoer. But a busybody, too many of us frequently are, always getting our nose involved in other men's matters. I've had that problem for some time, and I confess to you that it isn't altogether licked yet. Reminds me of something C.S. Lewis once said about brothers who erected a memorial at the grave of a dear sister who'd gone on. And it said, "Erected by her sorrowing brothers in memory of Martha Clay, here lies one who lived for others. Now she has peace, and so have they." Oh, God forbid that that should be said of us. You know, we need to let the Spirit of God do the work of convicting in the lives of our unsaved friends and relatives, and not be found guilty of trying to enforce our Christianity upon them. I'm convinced that we more often suffer for wrongdoing than we do for right doing, and that's the problem. We're all confused about this thing of suffering for Jesus. And we think the least little bit of offense that we have or problem that we have, that we're suffering for Jesus, when it may not be Jesus' problem at all. It's like the lady that went to see her psychiatrist, and she had two fried eggs on top of her head and a strip of bacon hanging over each ear. And she said, "Doc, I came to see you about my brother." Now, you know, this is the problem we often face. We think it's everybody else's problem and Jesus' problem when it's really our problem. You want me to pause for a moment while you... I've seen it over the past few years that many marital problems and problems in the home are the result of direct disobedience to the revealed will of God. And we call that suffering for Jesus when it's not suffering for Jesus at all. It's suffering because we're disobedient to God's authoritative word. And this is why we need to constantly be in the Word and allowing the Spirit of God to apply that Word in our lives so that we're not suffering for wrongdoing. So that God isn't always having to chastise us to bring us back into line and make us submissive and more dependent upon Him. Well, there's the note of caution. Note of courage. Verse 16. "Yet if any man does suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." You know, there are only three occurrences of the word Christian in all the New Testament. The first one is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where it says the Christians, they were first called Christians in Antioch. And then in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, when the King Agrippa is hearing this tremendous defense of Paul as to why he became a believer in Jesus the Christ, and Agrippa, after he's heard the defense of Paul, he says, "You know, Paul, you're almost persuading me to become a Christian." And then here, the last occurrence is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. "If any man suffer as a Christian..." The word Christian here was a name of contempt and scorn that was given to those who were believers as a name of ridicule. To be a Christian meant to be a follower of Christ, and Christ was held in contempt and scorn in his own day. And so if you were called a Christian, you immediately became an outcast and the subject of scorn and hatred in your own community, whether it be Jewish or Roman. Because Christ was hated, Jesus said, "You'll be hated just like that." To be a Christian wasn't a popular thing like it has been in the last decade here in America, or the last 50 or 100 years here in America. To be called a Christian well, that's the in thing to do. It may become the out thing to do. It may once again become a name of scorn and hatred. I remember when I was playing basketball, I had a name which the opposing teams gave to me, and I really considered it to be an offense. I can remember standing up there and shooting foul shots, and the gymnasium would be absolutely quiet, and all at once someone up in the crowd would say, "Hey, preacher boy, you're gonna miss it." And I would think, you know, there's nothing I'd rather not be called than preacher boy. Because I always had in the back of my mind when I was growing up that all preachers were sissies. I really did. I thought preachers were sissies. And for the longest time, I didn't even want to think of going into the ministry, even though I knew God was calling me into the ministry, because I thought to go into the ministry was the sissified thing to do. Now, since that time, I've changed my mind somewhat, and I don't believe that all preachers are sissies. But it was a name of scorn, a name of hatred. And Peter says, if you're going to suffer because you are a Christian, don't be ashamed of that. Oh, what a great privilege it is to suffer as a Christian, one who is really a follower of Jesus Christ. Count it all glory and joy to suffer for that name. Now, why do you suppose he would say that? Because you see, in that name, Jesus Christ is the key to all that we are and all that we could ever hope to be. And that's why in the book of Acts, chapters 3 and 4, the healing of the lame man, they said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was healed, and he leaped up off of his bed, and with joy he went running into the temple. The name of Jesus had healed him. And when Peter is telling the Jewish Sanhedrin what had happened, and it was simply in the name of Jesus, he gave witness, he said, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men can be saved. That's the only name that really counts. And that's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dynamite, the only ammunition that God has for this world today is in the name of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of that name. If you're going to suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed of it. Count it all joy. If you're going to suffer because you're a Christian and you're taking a stand for that which is right, don't be ashamed of it, because one day you're going to be proved, and they're going to be proved, that you were right all along in living for Jesus the Christ. Well, finally, he gives them a note of comfort regarding judgment. Says, for judgment must begin at the house of God. The time has come, verse 17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. God always purges his own people before he deals with the ungodly. This should be a note of comfort even in our world today. I think there are two passages of scripture that really bring this out. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, where here, Isaiah the prophet is given a message from the Lord, and the Lord says, look, my city, Jerusalem, is now a city of idolatry. They no longer follow me. I'm going to allow the Assyrians to come down and completely wipe out that city with all of its idolatry. And then he says the Assyrians are going to be puffed up in heart, proud-hearted. They're going to be full of pride. He said they'll only be storing up wrath for their ultimate destruction. You see, whenever the unsaved are used to afflict with suffering those who are God's people, they're simply tools that God is using, like an axe or an iron or a hammer. And one day, he will use a tool to whittle them down to size as well. So Peter says, you be comforted in that, that God's going to deal with those who are your persecutors. And then in verse 18, if the righteous have such a difficult time of it, think what the end result will be of those who do not really know God. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. When ye who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with all of his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Christ. You be at rest with us. God will afflict them. And then in verse 19, he says something regarding commitment, and that is that there is something that we can do in times of persecution. And that is this. We can commit, verse 19, the keeping of our souls unto him in well-doing. For God is faithful, the faithful Creator. We must commit our souls unto him now and in times of suffering and persecution. Commit the well-keeping of our souls unto him. When David was chased by Saul, fleeing hither and thither among all of the mountains and caves, his life was in jeopardy. He was homeless, defenseless. Yet in Psalm 31:5, he comes to rest in Jehovah God, and he says these very words, I commit into thy hands my spirit, Lord. Psalm 31:5. Times of deep suffering, David knew where to commit his soul. Jesus on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 quotes these identical words of David from Psalm 31:5. He says, into thy hands I commit my spirit, O God, and then he gave up his life. Jesus knew what to do with his soul and spirit in the midst of suffering. In Acts chapter 7, verses 58 through 60, Stephen, when he's suffering, as the stones are piling upon his head, you know what Stephen is praying? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, that great verse that many of us know here this morning, Paul says, for I know whom I have believed. I know experientially I'm acquainted with him. I'm becoming more and more intimate with him. This is what Paul is saying. I know him in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. This word commit here in this last verse of the fourth chapter is a technical term that referred to one friend giving another friend his money to keep while the friend went on a trip. Because you see, back in ancient times, they had no banks. And when a man was going to go on a journey, because of thieves and those who would try to take his money from him, he would leave that money with a trusted friend and only take a small amount on the road with him. And this was such a serious matter that ancient customs tell us you just never heard of one friend breaking the trust of another friend. If you trusted that friend with your money, that showed that you had a confidence in that man that you had in no other. And to break that trust was a very serious matter, that this man would become a scorn and an outcast to the entire community. And Peter says, now look, how much more trusting can your heavenly Father be? He's the one who created you. He is the faithful Creator. Don't you think the one who created us is also able to take care of us? Knows what's best for us? That's what he's saying. I remember as a little boy, my father used to take me and throw me up into the air and catch me when I'd come down. But I never wanted anybody else to do that other than my father. Because I knew my father had an attachment to me and a love for me that no other man had. And I've seen you do the same thing with your kids, and I've done it with our girls when they were smaller. Because they trust us. Peter's saying, God is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of this commitment. He loves you. He'll be faithful. We see God's faithfulness in the world around us. Look up at the sky in the daytime and look at the sun, and the sun never refuses to shine. Look at the moon and the stars and all of God's creating handiwork, and it never ceases to be in its place. That's an evidence of God's faithfulness. Look at the seed time and harvest. The spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter. God's faithfulness. Day in, day out. Year in, year out. Peter says, this faithful God wants your soul. And he'll be faithful in doing what's best for your life. Commit it to him. Don't wait until times of suffering to commit your soul to him. Commit your soul to him now. Let Jesus Christ become your Savior and Lord of your life now. Don't wait. Psalm 62 and verse 8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. At all times. At all times, ye people, trust in him. Pour out your heart before him. For God is a refuge for us. He will be that refuge not only in a day today when many of you may be suffering financially, many of you may be suffering from physical problems, some of you may be suffering due to marital problems. You draw nigh unto God and you watch how God will immediately dissolve and cause those problems just to disintegrate before you. Trust in him at all times. He is a refuge, and he'll be a refuge to you in times when the world begins to persecute and afflict you. Let's pray.